I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. The book of Romans and chapter 12 for our text this morning. In light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how shall we then live? What kind of people ought we to be? Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 12, this is the practical section of the book of Romans, and we dare not skip the first 11 chapters, but for the sake of today's message, we get into the examples of what it looks like when God's people live out their faith in daily life in one specific regard. And this is important, folks, because living out our faith is what gives credibility to the gospel. So I think the stakes are high when it comes to a passage like this. The world cares very little about our doctrinal beliefs, but they cannot argue with a life that's beautifully lived. And Paul shows us here what a beautiful life looks like. Now, Shelley read the passage for us earlier, so let's just get started with one verse, Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is one of those texts that gets over-applied by some people, under-applied by other people, and misapplied by a lot of people. And so let's see if we can clear up some of the confusion surrounding this passage and others like it. When we look at the whole sweep of biblical teaching, there are three realms of response when it comes to handling the various kinds of wrongs that can be inflicted on us in a fallen world. The first realm, in times of international aggression, and by that I mean sieges, invasions, captivities, atrocities, when your country is invaded, God's people, under the old covenant, were to seek divine guidance through their national security council, their prophet, priest, and kings. Under the old covenant, when foreign nations came against Israel, the covenant people were to get their response from God directly on a case-by-case basis through prophet, priest, and king. Very often, that response was military in nature. And very often, the military strategy was very strange. Reduce your army and then go fight. Or march around a city seven times and blow the trumpets. Or lead a revolt with unarmed musicians at the front of the pack. I mean, but it was a military response from God. And in the end, hostilities de-escalated when God's people trusted him to give their National Security Council an appropriate response. When God fought for the people, the surrounding nations knew it was supernatural, and they had no choice but to back up and back off and cease their aggression against God's people. That's the first realm. The second realm, in times of criminal activity, and by that I mean theft, kidnappings, even rape or murder. In those kind of cases, we're not talking about foreign invasion now, we're talking about crimes, some of them very serious. God's people were to seek justice through their established legal system, through the laws and the judges that he gave the nation. That's the whole point of the civil judicial laws that you find beginning in Exodus 21 and beyond. They're scattered all throughout the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and repeated even beyond that. Israel was a nation of laws, and those laws were to be applied to specific crimes on a case-by-case basis. And ultimately, hostilities de-escalated when God's people trusted him to give their judges his wisdom for a just settlement. And as long as the courts were not compromised or corrupt, the judges were able to mete out God's justice, and the nation could rest secure in the knowledge that divine justice was being done. The third realm, in times of personal offense, and by that I mean slights, insults, disputes, insensitivities, things of that nature, God's people were to seek relief through their own reconciliation efforts on a personal basis, beginning with personal forgiveness, and then rebuilding the bridge of trust in what you might call reconciliation. And these kind of situations are also addressed in the Torah, the Pentateuch, and we'll see that in a moment. And these could be very hurtful situations, obviously, even though they may not have risen to the level of a crime for which legal redress was required. But in the end, hostilities de-escalated when God's people trusted him to give them the emotional support they needed to move beyond these kinds of offenses. God wanted his people to handle these kind of things on their own and not clutter up the legal system with what they could otherwise resolve on their own. He already modeled forgiveness for them, and so they had his example to follow. He wanted his people to follow in his footsteps. Okay, all that to say this. Romans 12, 17 through 21, and other passages like it, are meant to address personal offenses, not international aggression, not criminal activity even, though reconciliation was always the goal, even in those situations. Okay? So you find these three realms in the Old Testament, everywhere. And Paul will say more about those kind of things in the next chapter, the international aggression and crimes and how to deal with that. But this passage here in Romans 12, 17 through 21, we're talking not about international aggression or invasions or even criminal activity. We're talking about these personal offenses, these slights, these insults. Have you ever been insulted? Have you ever been slighted? Has anyone ever said anything nasty about you or hurtful to you? If so, this passage has your name on it, and mine too. But God, even in those extreme cases, invasions and crimes, God was angling for reconciliation even in those cases. But this means that a person who has been severely violated through criminal activity may pursue legal relief even as they struggle to pursue emotional relief. Now, I think it's important to point this out. God never tells someone who has been abused or violated in the most heinous, personal of ways, well, just get over it. Just forgive. He doesn't have that cavalier get on with life. No, he's not heartless. He's not cruel. He does heal people over time and help them move toward releasing the people who have violated them in the most painful of ways. But I think something else is in view here in Romans 12. In this passage, he is dealing with that day-to-day, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, you hurt my feelings, you offended me, you were unkind to me, and it stings. And there are three instructions here for those times of personal offense. Now, this kind of thing never happens in churches. Why are you laughing? Spirit-filled people of God can have disputes with one another? Apparently so. All right, you laugh. That tells me we need this passage. And so let's look at the three instructions that Paul gives us here in this type of offense. Number one, when personally wronged, do not try to settle the score yourself. When personally wronged, do not try to settle the score yourself. When it comes to slights and insults and insensitivities and disputes and those kinds of things, Paul says, no retaliation, none. And he says it three different ways here just to underscore the point so that we don't miss it. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends. Verse 19, do not be overcome by evil. Verse 21. And so the Christian response to being wronged begins with restraining ourselves from trying to get even. And that is hard, don't you think? And it's hard. One of the reasons it's hard is that, well, the problem with revenge is that it doesn't feel like sin. It feels like justice. Yes? But there are some key differences between the two. So let's enumerate them. Revenge is primarily emotional. Justice is primarily rational. The driving force behind revenge, have you noticed? It's to get even by carrying out some sort of personal vendetta. And from the viewpoint of the offended person, it's something they think they're entitled to. But you know how it is. They're biased. They're offended, of course. They're biased. They're hurt. And so their perception is clouded by the original offense. Justice, on the other hand, is impersonal in that sense. It revolves around the fair, dispassionate application of moral correction where ethical norms have been violated. And when successfully achieved, justice protects both the individual and society. And societies can only function well when people agree to live according to certain guidelines or face the consequences. But revenge is personal and partial. Justice is impersonal and impartial. There's another key difference. Revenge is, personal and partial. Justice is impersonal and impartial. That's so very important to keep in mind. Revenge is hot, and it lashes out, right? Justice is cool and reasons out. Revenge is biased. It seeks to justify itself. Justice is dispassionate. It seeks only to justify what is right. Revenge delights in seeing others suffer for what they did to you. Justice takes delight in compensating those who suffered. That's it. The big difference here. Another difference. Revenge is an act of vindictiveness. Justice is an act of vindication. It's important to see this too. Trying to avenge yourself can easily become corrosive and explosive. Amen? It can even reduce your own moral status to that of the perpetrator. You become like what you despise. And you know the old saying, two wrongs don't make a right. They've done something wrong to you. Now you're going to be wrong in response. God says no. Degrading other people means you only wind up degrading yourself. To behave vengefully is to take the low road to justice. The higher road looks for clarity. It looks for not to harm, but to heal. Its goal is to give each party what is deserved, nothing more, nothing less. And the party that is wrong is properly dealt with. And the party that was in the right is ultimately vindicated. That's revenge is an act of vindictiveness. Justice is an act of vindication. Another difference. Revenge is about cycles. Justice is about closure. Revenge has a way of repeating itself. Have you ever noticed? You do something to me, I do something back to you, then you do something to me again, and I do something back to you again. You get this vicious cycle. Where does it end? Where does it stop? Does no one break the cycle? Yes, God's people break the cycle. That's what Paul is saying here. I mean, you could have life unfold as it did for the Hatfields and McCoys, or the Montagues and the Capulets, if you're up on your Shakespeare. But no, there's a better way. Justice looks for a resolution that is far more likely to result in closure. In fact, when justice is done, the hostility that led up to it is done as well. And let's do one more. Revenge is about retaliation. Justice is about restoring balance. The motive behind revenge usually has to do with expressing spite or hatred or rage. It's a protest or a payback, and its primary goal is to harm. You harmed me, I harm you. And because it is so impassioned and just hot, it is often disproportionate to the original injury, meaning the response isn't just at all. Justice, on the other hand, seeks to be restorative and balanced, making sure that there is equity in the situation. It centers on proportion and fairness, so it seeks to be objective, even-handed. It's not about scoring points against the other person, but about dealing rightly with wrongdoing. So revenge is about retaliation. Justice is about restoring balance. It's no wonder then that Paul says in verse 19, do not take revenge. Now, let's be honest. Most Christians don't sit around plotting revenge. They just don't. Our struggle is actually more with verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil. Now, that may not be as severe as revenge, but it's still forbidden. So, for example, your spouse snaps at you unkindly, and you respond by being cold in return. You refuse to speak to them. You're not plotting revenge, but you're not really blessing them either. You're trying to punish them. You're returning evil for evil. Or someone makes a cutting remark at your expense, and you try to counter it with an even better zinger, because you're quick and you're witty and you're sharp, and you just keep escalating the verbal hostility. Make them look bad, right? Again, you're not plotting revenge, but you are returning evil for evil. And repaying evil for evil means that evil has won. And that's why Paul says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. That word overcome there is a military word. It means to overpower or defeat. So here's what Paul is saying. If someone hurts you or offends you and you just hurt them back, you offend them back, you revile them back, you've been defeated by the evil. You've lost. You've been overpowered. You've become part of the problem now. You've been defeated. And you know how it is. A bitter root takes hold and winds up strangling the whole garden. And as somebody once said, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person gets sick. Now, the Old Testament foundation for this New Testament instruction that Paul gives here is from Leviticus 19, 18. Shelley read that passage as well. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This comes right out of the Torah. This is the law of God. It's a law that forbids getting even with someone who's committed a personal offense against you, something even that may be hurtful. Not criminal. That's what the judges are for. This is that personal level. We're not to respond with dirty looks or neglect or avoidance or gossip or insults of our own. Leviticus 19, if you read the whole passage, it prohibits all that kind of behavior. How come? Well, as we already noted, it can poison you and further entrench you in a spirit of retaliation, vindictiveness, and maybe even self-righteousness. You did something wrong, and so I'm going to get you back because I'm right and you're not. And so now all of a sudden I'm elevating myself. It becomes a very self-centered thing to do. But more than that, think of the destabilizing effect this would have on society. If every citizen were to seek revenge against someone who personally offended them, life would degenerate into social chaos. And you get a little window to that on Twitter. If you're not on, I don't recommend it. It's just a sewer of human filth. It's just disgusting how people treat each other, talk back and forth. People who know their status in God, their lofty status in God as a kingdom of priests before, you don't need to get retaliatory. You don't need to get even for petty offenses. You're already deeply loved by God. So you can afford to forgive these kind of debts. And so, as difficult as it may be, and this is difficult, folks, because my default is to zing them back. Somebody insults me, I zing them right back. That's my default. What's yours? Maybe it's to run and hide and to neglect and, you know, I'm going to punish you by my silence. I mean, we all have our default, right? I'm outing myself to you. If you see me walking around going, there's a reason. Squashing that natural impulse. But folks, taking revenge doesn't honor Christ, nor does it reflect the merciful heart of God. And so, when personally wronged, do not try to settle the score yourself. That's the first instruction. The second instruction, when personally wronged, find ways to be kind to your offender. Oh my. Not only your offender, but everyone looking in at the situation. That's what Paul's talking about here in these verses. Radical stuff here. Look at this, verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then, quoting the Old Testament Proverbs, he says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Overcome evil with good. And so the Christian response to wrongdoing, it begins with restraining ourselves from trying to get even, but then going a step beyond, a second mile of doing what is good and right toward that person who offended us. You thought step one was hard. Look at this one. The world says, don't get mad, get even. But Jesus said in Luke 6:27, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. What good is it if you love everybody who loves you back? Big whoopee flip. That's easy. I'll go a step further. The real test of Christianity is not do you love Jesus, it's do you love Judas. Paul echoes that sentiment here in this passage. It's not our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is, he hit me, I hit you back harder. You yelled at me, I yell back at you even louder. You cussed me out, well, I'll let that so-and-so hear a few choice words of my own. That's the natural reaction. So we as believers are desperate for the Holy Spirit in this regard, to help us respond to wrongs by doing what is right. In fact, finding ways to be kind to our offender requires a little bit of forethought. This is interesting. I dug deep into the language here. Verse 17b literally says, take thought in advance for what is visibly good in the sight of all people. That expression, in advance, means you're pre-committed to living this way. It doesn't just happen. You're thinking, and you talk it over with somebody, how can we really bless their socks off? Yeah, you hurt me, but how can I? I mean, you're thinking about this. You're pondering this. And in the sight of all people, that's interesting, too. In other words, it means that our response cannot be excessive, even in the minds of unbelievers, because our Christian witness is at stake here. So what Paul is saying is surprise the world with your response that they're not expecting. when a gunman killed 5 Amish children and injured 5 others at a school in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, right here in our own backyard. Media attention turned very quickly from those who were shot and the evil that was done to the extraordinary kindness demonstrated by that Amish community, not only for forgiving the killer who did it and had taken his own life, but by helping the widow get back on her feet. The world was stunned. That's what Paul's talking about here. And that, by the way, that was a crime for which the courts should be involved. I'm not saying they shouldn't be. It's that second realm that we talked about. But here, even in that second realm, this community said, we're going a step beyond. And it blew the minds of the world. They don't have a category in their brains for this, or room in their hearts for it either. But how else can we win the world for Christ? Maybe just get louder and picket clinics everywhere and be as brash as we can. No, that's not going to work. We've seen that. It doesn't work. Did you catch this? Insofar as it's possible, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, Paul's not giving us a loophole here. He's simply recognizing that sometimes, in spite of all we do, the other person doesn't want to make peace, and we cannot control that. Maybe that other person's mad at God, or maybe you represent God to that person because they're angry at God, they're angry at you. Or maybe they specialize in conflict avoidance, you know, the fight or flight response. They're the flight. They don't have anything to do with you. I haven't got time for the pain, they say, and, you know. Paul's point here is don't provoke a further quarrel by retaliation. Instead, keep the door open for reconciliation. Bend over backwards to make peace. Let the difficult person, the offending person, know you want to be on good terms. If he rejects it, that's on him, not you. But what's really radical here is this. Doing what's right when you've been wronged includes doing acts of kindness to meet the needs of your enemy. Now, that's just amazing too, isn't it? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Overcome evil with good. In other words, surprise people with your gracious response, even when they expect hostility from you. It's terribly disarming when you do that, because deeds speak louder than words. Deeds speak louder than doctrines. Now, there's an Old Testament foundation for this command as well, this instruction that Paul gives us. Exodus 23 says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him up with it. Now, when's the last time you saw some donkey by the side of the road broke it? Okay, update that. You see your enemy's car broke. Your enemy has a flat tire. Just drive by as fast as you can with a smug look on your face. No, you stop. You help them. That's how you would update that. That's what that translates to in our day. These are valuable animals. Plowing, transportation. I mean, it's your pickup truck today. It's your combine. That's what he's talking about. The law commands the finder of a lost animal to return that animal, even if it's your enemy. You don't keep it. Whatever your feelings may be toward that other person. So notice, the law doesn't just require a person to be distantly civil, but truly helpful. Isn't this mind-blowing? All right, I'm not going to get in your face and tell you what for, but it's not. That'd be a great start. Paul says, go beyond. Be kind to your enemies. And he wants his people to be kind to their enemies, even if they don't really feel like it. His feelings are not part of this issue. It's not part of the equation. His feelings of animosity may be strong, but do the right thing and the feelings will follow. That's really the idea. God may not expect his people to stop having those feelings. I mean, you can't command a feeling. It doesn't go away because you tell it to. But he does say, treat your enemy with the same kindness that you would want to be shown if you were in the same difficult situation. And you'll probably feel better after you do this. When personally wronged, don't try to settle the score yourself. Find ways to be kind to your offender. And then finally, instruction number 3, when personally wronged, trust God to make things right in the end. When personally wronged, trust God to make things right in the end. You and I aren't authorized to settle the score, but God is. And so he says, leave room for God's wrath. He says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Oh yeah, baby, here we go. Finally, we get to the good stuff, right? No, he just told us what the burning coals are. They're acts of kindness. God says, I'll take it from here. You be kind to them, and I'll take it from there. So the Christian response to being wronged begins with restraining yourself from trying to get even, then doing good things toward your enemy, and then leaving the results with God. Now let's look at these two expressions. Leave room for God's wrath. What is God saying here? You know what he's saying? He's saying, get out of my chair. Only I have the right and the authority to sit in the judgment seat. You don't really know what this person deserves. You're sitting in judgment and you're imagining things that should happen to that person, but you don't know. Think of it this way. When somebody lies to you and you get mad at them, what do you say? You're a liar. But if you lie to someone, and I hope you don't, but if you do, what's usually the rationale? Well, I had a good reason for this. It's complicated. My bad behavior is justifiable, yours is not. See how we do it? This is why this thing can't be in our hands. It's got to be in God's hands. He's a liar, but I was just having a bad day. See how we let ourselves off the hook? My mother didn't properly love me, and so that's why I am the way I am. Or I'm Irish, I've got a temper, or whatever. We lash out at other people and go easy on ourselves. And God says, slow down. When you're mad at somebody, God says, you don't know what that person's gone through. You've got rationale for all of your bad behavior, maybe they do too. You know the expression, hurt people? You don't know their whole story. You don't know what their background is. Maybe they weren't properly loved as children. Only I know these things. That's what God is saying here. Only I know what that person deserves. So get out of my chair. Leave room for God's wrath. And by the way, don't you think God can punish somebody better than you can? Stands to reason, doesn't it? He is almighty. And then this expression, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. There's a lot of speculation as to what that actually means. Here's what I think is going on with that. To heap burning coals on somebody's head, it means to create alarm. It means to wake them up. It means to jolt them out of their current mindset. The phrase has in it the image of a city being attacked. Again, there's military imagery all over here. And as you're being attacked, your wall is being penetrated, you're up top. This awful scene in my head from Monty Python and the VeggieTales remake, you know, throwing slushies at the enemy as they come. Okay, no, this is when the enemy comes at the wall. Sorry, that's not in my notes. When the enemy comes at you, you're actually raining down upon them hot substances. You're because you're trying to slow them down. You're trying to neutralize them so they don't penetrate the barrier. And Paul is saying here, Christian, you do that with acts of kindness. You slow them down with acts of kindness. You neutralize them with acts of kindness. I think there's a great illustration of this in 1 Samuel 24. David has the opportunity to kill King Saul, who's been pursuing him, right? Hates him, said nasty things about him. And David, instead of killing him when he has the opportunity, remember he's sleeping in the cave, he could kill him. He just snips a little bit of his robe off and he holds it up. He says, I could have taken you out. Tim's paraphrase. Great story. That is heaping burning coals on somebody's head. And notice the impact that it had. Saul says to David, you are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I've treated you badly. May the Lord reward you well for the way you've treated me today. You saved my life and you could have taken it. That's burning coals on the head. Now, sadly, Saul never opened himself up to God's grace, but it sure did get his attention. Those coals were prelude to blessing. They were meant to be. There's an Old Testament foundation to this instruction as well. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord, Deuteronomy 32:35. And Paul cites that passage directly here in Romans 12. Here's the point. God takes ultimate responsibility for repaying individuals for personal offenses against other individuals. And notice, he does it perfectly. He does it perfectly. And he wants his people to refrain from taking imperfect revenge. Now notice, God doesn't say vengeance is wrong. He says vengeance is mine. So, place the issue of justice into God's hand and repeat as often as necessary and trust that he will right all wrongs, either in this life or certainly in the next. So there it is, Romans 12, 17 through 21. When personally wronged, do not try to settle the score yourself. Find ways to be kind to your offender and trust God to make things right in the end. So here it is in a nutshell. Here's this passage in a nutshell. Believers are never more like Christ than when we respond to personal offenses like Christ. Believers are never more like Christ than when we respond to personal offenses like Christ. That's the big idea. That's the sermon in a sentence. Get this, we get it all. We get the message. So how are we doing in this area? I was thrown for a loop in our little series in Philemon. Oh, what a challenge that little book turned out to be. But do we take revenge when given the opportunity? Have we repaid evil with evil? Is this a pattern with my spouse, with my children, my extended family, those I work with, those I go to school to? Is this how we do it? Oh no, for the believer, believers are never more like Christ than when we respond to personal offenses like Christ. And when we live like this, we live beautifully and we give the gospel credibility. And I want to conclude by sharing why that's the case. Think about it. On the cross, Jesus suffered international aggression, didn't he? It was the Romans who issued the death sentence against this Jew, Jesus. It was the Romans who carried it out. It was the Romans who made a travesty of justice when they did it. That's international aggression. More than that, on the cross, Jesus suffered criminal activity. You remember the Jews, the Jewish leaders, took him through 5 illegal trials that night. Illegal. False testimony was given at his trials. That too is a crime under the Torah. And on the cross, Jesus suffered personal offense. Remember how they mocked him and jeered him, and the people, the soldiers, the religious leaders, and the Romans, everybody, just pounding on Jesus verbally. If you're the Christ, if you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe you. Saved others, can't you save yourself? Jesus suffered all that. But when he suffered these things on the cross, he responded to each of them exactly the way Paul instructs Christians to respond here in Romans 12. Notice, on the cross, Jesus did not try to settle the score himself. 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Not only that, on the cross, Jesus found ways to be kind to his offenders. Remember, his Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The repentant thief, he says, yeah, you'll be with me in paradise. And not only that, on the cross, Jesus trusted his Father to make things right in the end. That's why he prays at the very end, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus still believed in the goodness of God despite the wickedness of man. And he trusted God to settle the scores. Isn't that amazing? Jesus suffered on the cross. And when he did, he responded exactly the way Paul instructs Christians to respond here in Romans 12. And that's why on the cross, Jesus became our example for life. He left you an example, said Peter. And that's why I say believers are never more like Christ than when we respond to personal offenses like Christ. But remember, Jesus is more than our example. If Jesus is nothing more than our example, then we are of all people, are most miserable because we will inevitably fall short of perfectly following him. And so Jesus is more than our example. Jesus is also our expiation for life. He's our example in life, and he's our expiation in life when we blow it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, said Peter, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus is our example. He is also our expiation. Is he your example? Is he your expiation? Is he your Savior and Lord?